Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. As we continue our studies in this gospel, our passage today is John 15, beginning at verse 12 and continuing to verse 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at John 15, verse 12. Our Lord said to the disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I have commanded you, that you love one another. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the loving teaching of Jesus. And we pray that each one of us would find a home in our hearts for his word today, that we would know his love, and Lord, that we would not spurn it, but that we would be those who live it. Cause your word to have its work in our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are people who speak very casually about the imitation of Christ, some of them foolishly attempting to gain their way to heaven by supposedly being like Jesus. Now, an example of this is the recently popular WWJD fad with the WWJD jewelry and paraphernalia that boiled down the Christian faith to the simple question, what would Jesus do? Now, that's well meant. There's a sense in which that's right. The idea is, though, that all we have to do in any situation is know what Jesus would do, and then we are to do what Jesus would do. Now, the problem with that approach is that it fails to realize that Jesus is unique both in his person and in his saving mission. In most situations, Jesus would do what we cannot do. Let me give you an example. Let's say we are meeting a funeral procession. What would Jesus do? He would stop the procession and resurrect the man who had died. Thank God we have him who can do what we cannot do. There are some cases in which we should not do what he would do, often having to do with the deliveries of woes and denunciations. Now, the most important example is how Jesus then responds to the sin of his people. He responded by laying down his life, his uniquely perfect life, as the once-for-all sacrifice to atone for sin. And you see, for this very reason, the heart of the Christian faith is what Jesus did for us precisely because we could never do it for ourselves. We are saved not by doing what Jesus did, but by trusting what Jesus did for us and our salvation. Now, having said that, we then would acknowledge that certainly Christians are commanded to follow Jesus and to imitate him. And yet, generally, the Bible does not tell us to do what Jesus did, but to do as Jesus did. Having been loved by him, we find in our passage, with so great a redeeming love, we are then to love people in a way that reflects that matchless grace. So Jesus emphasized to the disciples, saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, when we think about the greatness of Christ's love for us, which Paul rightly said surpasses knowledge, we will never plumb the depths, praise the Lord, of Christ's love for us. And yet one of its more amazing features, and I think one that we often don't think about, is that Jesus loves his people so as to take us for his friends. That's what he said to the disciples. Now, this is amazing because it's the Son of God who speaks this way, naming us his friends. In our society, it's not very common for people of a high station to be friends with people who are in a lower station. The learned are not often close companions with the unlearned. People in high offices and positions are generally isolated. Sometimes they isolate themselves, preferring to be admired than to be known and loved and liked. But there is no person who is higher above others to the extent that Christ, God's own Holy Son, is high above us all. He said the simple truth in Isaiah 55:9, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts above yours. How high is the heaven above the earth? Infinitely high, categorically high. And yet for all of his infinite superiority, in terms of his being, his station, his majesty, his authority, his knowledge, his power, we could go on and on and on. Yet Jesus says to you and to me, if we've trusted in him, you are my friends. Verse 13. The old bishop of England, J.C. Ryle, marvels, for sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords not only pities us and saves us who believe in him, he actually calls us his friends. Now, we became Jesus' friends not because we had some natural affinity for him. That's how it works on a human level usually. But we became his friends solely because of what he did for us. We are brought near to his heart, Jesus says, by the greatest love imaginable. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Now, you may have seen that verse in many places. For instance, you would probably have seen it adorning war memorials. You will often find this verse where those who made the supreme sacrifice for their nation have been laid to rest. And we will hear about it in another context. We'll hear about a father who so loved his children that there was a fire and he ran back in the building, losing his life, trying to save some child who was trapped. Or perhaps a grandparent who's on vacation and a grandchild will fall into the lake, and we'll read in the newspaper that the aged grandparent thoughtlessly went into the lake and perished trying to save a beloved grandchild. Now, we justly celebrate all sacrifices like that. And yet there are differences when it comes to Christ that truly make his the greatest love and the greatest sacrifice at all. First of all, we should realize that Jesus alone did not have to die. His life alone was not destined for the grave in and of itself. Every heroic sacrifice that we might make, giving our lives as a precious gift, is nonetheless a life that was going to die sooner or later anyway. But Jesus did not die on the cross a premature death. He died an otherwise unnecessary and wholly avoidable death. He who alone was the undying died for us, so great is his love. Moreover, his sacrifice differs from others in that he intentionally and knowingly gave his life. Now, usually if someone dies trying to save another person, they weren't trying to die. They probably didn't think they were going to die. I can tell you as an old soldier that soldiers don't think that the bullet's going to hit them. But Jesus is different in that he not only knew he was going to die, but he intended to. He arranged it. He was involved in the divine conspiracy that he would save us. So great is his love. At the cost of his own death, he knew it. He embraced it. He laid down his life. It was not taken from him. He did not lose it. He gave it. Now, furthermore, we need to realize that Jesus died for us when really we were not his friends. Oh, he was our friend, but we were not his friends. He died to save and befriend men and women who had done nothing but wrong him, who had violated his law, who would, in fact, hate him until he changed our hearts in saving us. Paul says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not look at us and say, oh, now look, there's a special case. There's somebody worthy of my love. That's not what he said. It was a sovereign love when we were unworthy and sinners. Now, one clear implication of that statement is that Jesus did not make an atonement for all persons. It's a matter of some controversy, but I think it's important, and this verse speaks to it. There is a sense, there are some important senses in which Jesus died in a way that affects all people. He caused the gospel to go to every tongue and tribe and nation. There's many benefits that come to the world generally because Jesus died, but atonement is not one of them. Jesus paid for the sins of his people, of the elect, of those whom the Father had given to him, who therefore would believe in him. You and I are not saved because Jesus did not die for us because we believed in him. We believe in him because he died for us. And therefore, he sent the Holy Spirit in time because the Father chose us. We'll see that a little later. What's the cash value of that? I mean, this verse states it. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my friends. What's the cash value? Well, I love to say it, that Jesus did not die. We don't look and admire a Savior who died for a principle. Worthy that would be, the principle of redemption. Or even, we don't look to Jesus as the one who died for a cause. We do. But every one of us can look to him and say, he died for me. He bore my sins. He died knowingly. He laid down his life that I might be his friend. That calls for a higher devotion on our response. You know, it also means that Jesus died for us, laid down his life, knowing the whole deal about us. Jesus knew perfectly well every wicked contour of our corrupt characters when he died for us. And he is not therefore going to read the newspaper someday or to have somebody whisper in his ear something about you or me that's going to cause him to say, well, I never knew that. If I'd known that, I would never have died for that person. And now that I know it, I'm going to turn away from them. Thank God that's not going to happen, because there would be ample opportunity for it to happen. In human society, we dread that people would know the truth about us. But God knows the truth. Jesus knows the whole truth about us. He knew it all when he laid down his life. We need never fear a time when he's going to make a discovery to take his love for us. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, that great Southern Presbyterian, tells us that Christ's friendship is unchangeable, for it rests upon his perfect knowledge of first what we are by nature. He knew our sin, but also what by grace he had intention of making in us. We look to his sovereign, unchanging grace, the hope in his friendship, not in ourselves. Now, the greatness of his sacrifice is understood as well when we remember what the real cost to him was. Because Jesus suffered not only intense physical suffering on the cross. Now, he did, of course. We tremble to think what it would have been like to have his feet and his wrists pierced by the nails, the anguish so wickedly contrived, the suffering death on the cross. And you know how today there's a tendency to meditate on the physical suffering of Jesus, even to imagine every stroke, which I would point out the scripture does not do. And we ought not to do that. But I want to say this, that was not by any measure Jesus' primary suffering or his cause. I heard it recently said, and I think it's true, that Jesus might not even have been consciously aware of those horrific sufferings in his body. Why? Because in his spirit, he was receiving nothing less than the entire poured out infinite wrath of God upon our sins. It was a spiritual offering of his spirit. And he suffered the horrific, for him especially, was the horrifying separation from the Father as he bore our curse and suffered the whole wrath of God, of hell for our sins. You see, when we realize all of this, and especially what Jesus paid, which no other has ever or could possibly have paid, we will see the truth of his words, greater love has no one than the love of Jesus. There has not been, there will not be a greater love. And here's the thing. It's the love of Jesus who lives now, the love for Jesus that he has for you and me still. He proved that love. He showed it to us on the cross. He still has this unparalleled love for us. Now, recognizing this, recognizing the sublime love of Christ for us on the cross, we therefore receive his friendship as the great possession of our lives. This is the great thing that we have in this life that no one can take from us. And it's also the great calling of our lives, that he is our friend and we are called into friendship with the Lord Jesus. And he spoke of this saying, verses 14 to 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, the New Testament shows that the disciples would continue to think of themselves, when they were apostles, as servants of Christ. Peter in 2 Peter identifies himself as an apostle and a servant of Christ. Paul delighted to speak of himself that way. He says, I am the bondservant of Jesus. It can even be said, he said, I'm the slave of Jesus. That was a privilege for him. You know, it's one of our great privileges, is that we should be called into personal servanthood to so great a Lord as Jesus Christ. I love to say that our great reward for serving Jesus Christ is the joy of serving Jesus Christ. What greater privilege could there be? Among our fellow servants are not only the apostles, but Moses, who at his death was simply called the servant of the Lord. That great man of faith, Joshua, what did he say as he was departing from Israel? Choose now for yourselves, but as for me and my house, we will serve. We will be servants of the Lord. That's what we're going to do. David was identified by God, Psalm 89:20, as my servant. And so clearly when Jesus says, you're no longer my servants, you're my friends, he does not mean that we no longer are those who obey his commands and serve him in that way. What he means is that our relationship to him is not merely one of hierarchical submission. That's not the fundamental dynamic driving our work for him and our relationship to him. Even when a friend is in a subordinate position, and that will often happen, that friend will be a confidant and a companion, even if obeying commands. And that's what Jesus emphasizes here, especially this idea that he has entered us into his confidence as his companions. He has fully disclosed to us his whole purpose, his whole mind, his whole plans and policies and practices. He opens up his heart to his friends through the scriptures. He tells us now what earlier he confided in person, like in this farewell discourse to the disciples. That's his contrast between friends and mere servants. Verses 14 to 15, the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now we know from our life in the world what a difference that makes. Many of you will work in businesses or corporations, and you know very well the difference from being on the in crowd and the out crowd, right? There's always that sort of dynamic. There are those people who the boss is familiar with, and they seem to know what's going on, and things are usually going their way. And then it's a very bad thing at work for you to be one of those people in the out group. You're not entrusted. You're just given command to do your job. That is not a good sign. Well, Jesus says, you're in my in group. You're my servants, but I'm going to share with you. I'm going to open my mind and my heart to you. Now, I think it's probably noteworthy that there is in the Bible one person, Abraham, who is specifically called the friend of God. Only Abraham is called God's friend, Isaiah 41:8 and James 2:23. Now here's the question, what was it that marked Abraham as God's friend? It was the very thing Jesus mentions, this disclosure to Abraham of God's purpose. Now the great example is when the angels came, the three angels, one of them was the Lord, came to visit with Abraham, and then they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were going to smite that city with fire and brimstone. And one of them, the Lord, was with Abraham, and he said this, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now you see, we have been brought into the friendship of Jesus as Christians, and we have been entrusted with his revelation. He says that he has given all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I am sure that there are things that are in the mind of Christ that cannot be in my mind. But what he's saying is, I have not left anything out. I've not hidden anything from you. I've not left anything in reserve. I've opened up my whole heart to you. I've entered you into my counsel through the scriptures. That's what friends do, isn't it? Friends bear their souls. And Jesus has done, he's borne his soul to us. Paul says that through the word of God, we have the mind of Christ. He does not say that we have supernatural intelligence. But rather, we're into that friendship. I had the privilege of being a part of a funeral this week. It was a wonderful Christian funeral. And the man who eulogized, the man who had died, they had been friends as boys. And he talked about sitting in the treehouse when they were little boys, lying on their backs, looking up at the stars and talking about what was on their minds and hearts, what they planned to do in life. Actually, profound conversations as boys they had about God and his nature and his sovereignty and will. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let's spend time together like that, as friends. And through the word, I'm going to disclose my heart and my mind to you. And he talks to us in the word, and we talk to him in prayer. That's the pattern. We talk to him in prayer. He talks to us in the word of God. Some of us have diaries. And what's in those diaries? Well, those diaries contain your most innermost thoughts and your aspirations, your expressions of who you are and what you believe, everything about you. And the Bible is for us not only the holy and sacred book that we rightly revere, it is the book of Jesus in which his precious thoughts are contained, and faith is the key. What a privilege for us to open the Bible. Yes, we stand before and under, we sit under the Word of God. It's a mighty, high thing. But it is the heart word of our Lord Jesus. He wants us to spend time with his mind and his heart in the Word. And the Bible, Jesus has clearly told us so many things, his grand purposes for history. And my friends, it is not what you read about in the newspapers. It's not the thing the world admires and rewards and cares about. He tells us of his kingdom, of his plans. He explains his works. He entrusts to us his promises. Paul notes that this is important, among other reasons, so that we are not outwitted by Satan. He says, by Christ's revelation, we are not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Well, neither are we to be ignorant of Christ's designs. You know, we hear today from many people who would innovate in the church in such a way that we would embrace worldly schemes that guarantee quick success for the church. And you will usually hear them. I actually heard it said this very week. The very conversation, telling us to do things the world way. And the person said, you know, the Bible doesn't really tell us much about how to do Jesus' work. Just the broad principles. I was unhappy to hear that. Because our Lord says that he has opened up his whole mind and heart to us. And if we will undertake a serious, humble study of Scripture, we will find clear instructions for the message of the gospel and the work of Christ. What is worship? Not just vague, but clear principles about what worship is and how we are to do the work of Christ in this world. My friends, never listen when someone tells you that we need to move beyond the Bible in order to be relevant in our times. Let us never be told that careful obedience to the word of Christ will stifle our lives or our ministry. There is nothing more blessed. There's nothing more wholesome and safe than the Word of our God. If we want to live, we will be closer to it. And therefore, Jesus returns here to the requirement that he has mentioned over and over for us to obey him. We see this yet again in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, Jesus has repeatedly, in this farewell discourse, stressed the importance of our obedience to him. And also the relationship between abiding in him, bearing fruit, and then also obeying his words. He's just made that very clear. Now, obviously, he wants us to get this into our heads. That one thing we said in our previous study, that the true test of Christian faith is obedience to Christ. Now, we are not saved by obeying Christ. We are saved to obeying Christ. And obedience is the lifestyle. It is the path on which we abide in him and by which we bear his fruit as he lives through us. We need to take this very seriously. If we are to talk about being Christ's people and yet to obey the commands of the world and to worship the gods of the world and to exult in the pleasures of the world, we are merely deceiving ourselves about a Christian profession. What did Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's not legalism. It's biblical Christianity. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness, he means your practical righteousness, exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we go, well, I don't know if I can do that. The Pharisees are awfully righteous. No, they're not. That's the point. And the average Christian simply obeying Christ because of his love for us will necessarily attain to a higher level of actual biblical righteousness than a false professor like a Pharisee. We are to lead obedient lives, branches abiding in the vine, his life bearing fruit through us. Now, having reiterated that principle, I think we should note in this particular passage that Jesus' emphasis seems to be on his special command that we are to love one another. In fact, the first verse and the last verse in our passage this morning give us the same teaching. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And so Jesus particularly means his command that we are to love one another. It's sometimes cited that St. Augustine made the comment that we are to love God and then do whatever we like. And people take that to mean, hey, so long as I love God, I can do what I want. I'm forgiven. I can sin. I can be self-indulgent. That is not what St. Augustine meant. He meant exactly the opposite. He said if we really do love God, then we will naturally, the things that we want to do because we love him, will be the things he desires. That's the way love works. We want to be like the one we love. And we want to serve him, and we will love others in his name. And yet at the same time, I think that's true, but we do have, in fact, guidance. St. Augustine was saying we don't really need guides. I think that's true in one sense, but we have them. You know, that's what the Ten Commandments are. People say, well, the Ten Commandments, what legalism? Well, it's the law of love, my friends. That's why James called it the law of freedom. The first half is love for God. How do I love God? First, depending on how you divide it, four or five commandments. Some people divide it differently. The second half is how we love one another. Let's look at them. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, which necessarily implies that I am my brother's keeper, that I am to devote myself, I'm to love my neighbor by considering his or her well-being, and I'm to act in such a way that will bless them. What about the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm to not only lust, and I'm not to violate covenants by sin, but I'm to cultivate a pure mind that I might love not only the Lord, but another person. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, says that it's my duty to consider the material well-being. And I'm not only not to take, but I'm to hold the things that I have. I'm not to steal what God has given me. I'm to use it in stewardship for his blessing of all the people around me. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false testimony. I'm not only to love truth, but I'm to care about the good name of my brother. I'm to defend my brothers and sisters. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. How can I love my neighbor if I'm coveting? Don't you hate that? Don't you hate? I hope you hate it when you something good happens to a friend and you, what's your first response? To envy them. Don't you hate sin and the devil? And we go to Lord, Lord, help me not to covet that. You've given me all that I need. I'm content. And let me rejoice in whatever blessing God gives another. That's how we love one another as Christ has loved us. You see, now one thing we see here. Notice how for Jesus at the heart of obedience is love for people, is the way that we treat other people, especially Christians. And that does not say that it doesn't matter that we not sin. Of course we're not to sin. But I want you to notice how he defines especially holiness and obedience. There is a tendency to erect a man-made system of rules, and if we keep those things, we may go ahead and despise our neighbor, look down on other people. We may neglect other people, and we think we're obeying Christ. Well, we should be disabused of that notion. No, obeying Christ manifests itself in love for other people. It requires us to bind our temper, to speak carefully. Have you realized as you grow in Christ that we need to speak carefully? Especially to those who are closest to us, seeking to bind up and not to hurt. That's such loving in Christ's name. To turn from envy and contempt to respect and affection and goodwill. To be ready to sacrifice for the well-being of others. This is love. J.C. Ryle says, the weakest, the lowest, the most ignorant, the most effective disciple is not to be despised by us. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. He that cannot do this or will not at least seek to do this in Christ's power is disobeying the command of his master. In fact, we have to say that a chronic failure to obey Jesus' commands to love presents us with very troubling evidence about the state of our souls. And John, whose first epistle is so much of a commentary on these chapters of the gospel, he said this, 1 John 4, 7-8, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, Jesus follows up this command to obey through love with yet another statement that is well known to believers. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, on the one hand, that is a mere statement of fact. These disciples did not apply to Jesus back in John chapter 1. He called them, and so it'd be good to go back and look at that, the remarkable ways in which Jesus specifically called these people to be his followers. Now, on the other hand, this also links up not only about these men, but with other statements in the Bible that speak generally that this is how salvation works, that we who are saved have benefited from the sovereign choice of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father of us, apart from any consideration in ourselves. Now, some commentators take these words to be referring only to Jesus' election, the choosing of the disciples to the office of apostleship. Now, that may be involved, but I would point out, though, that the main context of this are not the distinctives of apostleship, but the general prerogatives and blessings of eternal life and salvation that every believer shares. The main emphasis here is on salvation, not merely on apostolic office. Now, Jesus did certainly call and appoint these men. But you know, he also sovereignly chose us, and he appointed each of us to service, indeed, office, the prophetic and the priestly and the kingly office under him in his kingdom. He sovereignly chose all believers prior to our conversion, and he appointed every one of us, as verse 16 says, to go and bear fruit. Now we read of this doctrine of election throughout the New Testament. Paul, in a very clear statement, Ephesians 1:4, says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Greek word for choose is eklego. We get our word election from that. The doctrine is called that. And while it is true that to believe in Christ is in some sense to choose him, we do that, the Bible teaches, and Jesus says here, that that is merely the response, the work of his grace in our lives after he has chosen us and he has regenerated us. He has saved us. Paul explains, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. Ephesians 2:8 to 9. My friends, if we think that we first chose Christ before God chose us and before his grace came to us, purchased by his blood and regenerated us, we little appreciate the reality of the corruption of sin in our lives. So great is the reality of depravity. We call it total depravity, comprehensive depravity, that if we understand the Bible, if we really understand ourselves, we will know that it is only because he first chose us. It is only because his grace came to us. He changed our hearts. And then with changed hearts, yes, we chose him. It's his work. It's based upon his sovereign grace, and all the praise belongs to him. Now, Jesus added here that he not only chose the disciples, but he says, I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or endure. Now, that is consistent with the whole Bible's teaching on the doctrine of election, that we have been chosen in Christ, Paul says, for what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Election is always to holiness. One of my first favorite verses on this is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Someone will come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm trying to discern the will of God for my life. I will almost always respond by saying, I have good news for you. The Bible tells you specifically what is the will of God for your life. People are very eager to hear that. Well, let's go to it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It doesn't really matter whether you live in Toledo or Cleveland or Greer or Taylor's, I suppose, whether you work for Company A or Company B. I mean, those things matter. Whether you marry Jim or Bob or Susie or Nancy, these things matter. What really matters is that we should be holy. We should be sanctified. This is God's calling and he will in our lives, and that we would bear fruit. Any idea that you may claim to be chosen by God without an embrace of the reality that he has called you to holiness is unbiblical and false. And I would say that if we have been chosen, how do we know we're chosen? By believing in Christ. I've always loved John Calvin says, when God wrote our names in eternity past in the book of life in heaven, the receipt was his gift of faith. And those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus may know only by that means that our names are in the book of life. We also may know, therefore, that God is going to make us holy. It would be better if we did so willingly, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. We are going to be holy because it's his sovereign will. He chose us to be holy. What did Paul say? Also about good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared in advance of us that we may walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Let me briefly note three things. The first is that Jesus here is probably emphasizing the fruit of gospel missions and evangelism. As we've been looking at this parable of the vine and the branches and talking about fruit, I've often emphasized what I think is to be emphasized, that the transformation of our inward lives into Christ-like character and also to general obedience. But I want you to notice that in this verse, Jesus says that he appointed us to go and bear fruit. Now, where have we heard that before? The Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so here we have, in the case of these disciples, whom when Jesus called, they were fishermen. And what did he say? I'm going to make you fishers of men. And he called them to their apostolic work, and he appointed you and me. He set us apart for the work of the gospel, for the witness of the people in our lives, that we should be his ambassadors for the gospel to them. Everyone who has been chosen by God the Father in eternity, who has been called by Christ through the Holy Spirit in time, is therefore set apart for the work of the gospel, that we would be witnesses of salvation to the world. Now, secondly, I think we should wonder, why is Jesus bringing up election in this context? This is not just a doctrinal drop-in, blessed though that would be in this case. He has a purpose, and I think that evident purpose here is he wants us to remind us of the grace he's had for us, the sovereign grace for us as sinners, as he calls us to love one another and the world. Because one of the chief ways in which we love one another is to realize and live out the realization of how greatly we have been loved. And we are to say, look at how God has loved me. Look at how God has forgiven me. You know, I can forgive. I can love because of that great love for me. And I can witness to the world. Why? Because I was lost. I myself am a brand snatched out of the fire. Well, doesn't that change my attitude towards others? You know, I think that one thing that's happened in recent years, you've heard me say this before, we've been caught up in the culture war. There's a necessity for that to a certain extent. There are great things happening in our society, and of course the Christian people stand against them and speak out for truth, and yet we've gotten it into our minds that our unbelieving neighbor is our culture war enemy. And Jesus says, don't you realize who you were before I came to you with the gospel? Even if you were raised in a Christian home, even if you never had to go out and live a life of sin, still it was true. I chose you. I gave my mercy to you. And we are to be their friends, even if they're going to be our enemies. Why? Because we were enemies, and Christ gave that great love. He was our friend. We are called, we are appointed to be ambassadors. To live next to a Christian should be to know an astonishing friendship and a mercy and a ministry, not a evident condemnation. No. We who should have been condemned received grace. We're to give it to others. Now, thirdly, Jesus here, notice again, links our abiding in him and our bearing of fruit with his promise to answer our prayers. Verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, this is the third time in this one discourse where Jesus has given essentially the same promise, that if we pray in his name, in keeping with his character, believing in him, that God will answer our prayers. Now, why is this being repeated? Well, clearly he wants us to realize the importance of prayer. But I think here there's something as well. You and I tend to think of prayer as a privilege, and it is. What a privilege it is that we can go to God in prayer. But a privilege is something optional. Jesus wants us to know here that it's more than that. It's a privilege, but it is a duty. We must be in prayer. How can we talk of loving others if we're not praying for them, and loving the world in his name if we're not praying for them? You see, as Jesus reminds us of his matchless love for us and his calling for us to love others, he wants us to see that in the church, everybody here is his friend, and his friends are to be our friends. And that means, among other things, that we are to go and bring each other's burdens, and how that binds us together in love, to pray for one another. You can't hate someone you're praying for. And praying binds us together. It is our duty. It is our privilege. More than that, Jesus says here, prayer is not merely a means to an end. See, we would think, well, I need to cultivate my prayer life so that I would be more effective in ministry, which is true. So that I would be able to bear more fruit. That is true, but that is not how Jesus puts it here. He puts it the other way around. He does not say that we are to pray in order to bear fruit. That's true. But we are to bear fruit so that we would be enabled to pray. We are to bear fruit so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to us. Leon Morris comments, we ought not to think of prayer as something in the nature of a tool that enables us to do better service. Rather, we do better service in order that we might pray more effectively. Jesus is telling the followers of his that it is important for every one of us that we would seek to be more effective and to be more fervent with him in prayer. Well, if we notice Jesus' repeated summons to obedience and also to prayer, well, surely we must notice as well his ceaseless emphasis on love. Look at the last verse here, verse 17. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now, why the repetition? Well, here I think we do need it. Our hearts, we're so trained to love of self and hatred of others that we do need it repeated. Moreover, I think, even more so, it's evident here that everything, here's what he's saying, that everything to which Jesus calls us may be summed up in love. Everything he's taught, the whole Christian life, is summed up in love. Where does our salvation come from? It originates in the love of God the Father. How did it happen? By that greater love than any other, the matchless atoning love of Jesus on the cross. What is it to do in our lives? It is to create in us and work through us and out of us a love for God and a love for other people. Now, this says that we may, indeed must, gauge the reality and the quality, if we want to talk that way, about our spiritual lives and our Christianity by our love for other people, by the way that we treat other people, by our loving concern for the needs around us, for our loving prayers of those people in our lives. How important is this for parents? We witness to our children, we read the scripture, but they want to read whether or not there is love in our lives, and the world wants to know the same as well. Our neighbors, those people we would witness to, the people watching us, they will notice our love. I think surely this suggests that the measure of a church is not merely its excellence in doctrine. And we would not despise that, because we know that love comes from the truth. That life comes by the word of God. But what an offense it would be for us to uphold high doctrine in a loveless way. It is categorically false to do so. If we want to be a church that really bears the gospel and the marks of the power of God, yes, we must hold up and know and study and teach high biblical true doctrine. But what does Paul say? The aim of our teaching is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let the efficacy of our doctrine be seen in the quality and the quantity of our love for one another and for the world. And as I conclude, consider, for instance, each of these mandates in this passage without love. What is service to Christ without love but tyranny and self-righteousness? What is evangelism without love but the winning of arguments? The defeating of enemies. My friends, we're not called to that. We're called to the love of Christ through the gospel. How little prayer there will be without love. Surely, isn't it surely true that our lack of prayer is in large part a manifestation of our lack of love? Prayer stirs up our love for one another. And yes, our love for God to whom we speak in prayer. And to realize that while we are yet sinners, God receives us with love at his throne of grace. And he actually cares for and he will meet the needs that we in Christ's name will bring to him. What will that do? Well, that will, yes, it will cause us to show love to one another. Jesus commands us to love. That will cause us to bear fruit in the gospel. And that fruit will lead to more prayer. Jesus says that we should pray that you will love one another. But he knows that at the same time and in the same way, these prayers will express and will grow our love for him as well. He has given us his love. He desires nothing less than our love for him as it's expressed in love for one another. Well, let's pray. And Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, but we thank you all the more for him who spoke them. And Father, I suppose this could be vain philosophy were it not spoken by your son, Jesus. And here he speaks on the night where he willingly gives himself over to arrest and would the next day lay down his own life for our sins. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, we do not pray that we would work up some sentiment. We know it will fail. Would your Spirit take your word and convey the love of Christ to us so that we really would rely and know and live out the joy of the love of Christ? And then, Father, would you work in us and stir up in us and give through us real love for one another and love for the world as well, that they might know Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.